Would you join me by opening your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 3? Well, a lot of you know that one of the things I used to enjoy doing is building custom furniture, woodworking. And it was often shocking for some people to hear that because for people my age, that's not a very popular hobby anymore. But it was something that I very much enjoyed. I look back on that season of life with fondness, and maybe one day I'll get back to it again. But I would be asked this question from time to time: where did you learn how to do that? And people were shocked when I would say some of it, like a very small part of it, came from community college. But the majority of everything that I ever learned came from TV. TV's The New Yankee Workshop with Norm Abram. Who remembers that show? Does anybody? That's a lot of hands. Norm was like an inspiring guy. For 20-some seasons, he would build these incredible things. And his work was flawless. He was famous for never making a mistake, at least not on TV that they would show. His cuts were perfect. His joints fit perfectly. It didn't matter how intricate they were. He would cut that right the first time. But what about his shop? I mean, if you were a woodworker and you watched that show, it was like 1,000 square feet of woodworking joy is what that was. The top of the line tools and unlimited supplies and the best lumber. And if you remember from the show, whatever he was doing, he had a jig or a gadget or something that he'd just kind of pull out of his back pocket that made it all happen. And so what I would do is watch that show Saturday morning at 11 o'clock. And it would be over by 11:30, and I would be in our garage trying to do the same thing. But the thing is, I'm not Norm. I didn't have his decades of experience, and so naturally my stuff wasn't nearly as good as his. My joints didn't line up perfectly. I made wrong cuts. My finishes weren't nearly as clear, and I have to admit that during those days, it was pretty discouraging. I would see him do something on TV so effortlessly, and I wasn't even able to come close. And so I started to say, well, if I had a shop like Norm, I could do that too. He's not that good. It's all those tools. And I really started to think about quitting. But what helped me get through that and what helped me keep with that was when I watched the first ever episode. And what I saw was he had regular tools, like the stuff I had in my garage. He didn't have that top-of-the-line shop that I was used to seeing every week. He didn't have the 20-plus years of experience at that point. And for the first time ever, I started to notice little tiny mistakes here and there, stuff you didn't see at that point. And I realized for the first time that he wasn't perfect. And there's something about seeing the human side of a star that's encouraging, isn't it? Because after all, if he started where I'm at and he made it and he's doing that well now, then maybe there is hope for me after all. And I say all of that because when you read through your Bible, you're going to be introduced to stars of the faith. People who are just incredible at following the Lord. People that the Lord does incredible things through. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. People like Ruth and Mary and Paul and Deborah and all of these people who just so effortlessly follow God, perfectly it seems. Even in the midst of the worst crisis of their lives, they're there following the Lord. And I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul and how he went through everything he went through. You know, he was stabbed. He was beaten, he was insulted and persecuted, and he was starved at times and usually homeless and arrested. And yet, at the same time, from a jail in Rome, he was able to write to the Philippian church these words: I know how to be low and I know how to abound. In any and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. You know, you read that, and I think to myself, I'm not as good as that. I don't know if I could write those words from a Roman jail. I'm not that strong. How do I live up to that? When I compare myself to the star of the faith, I'm not as strong as that. And that's why I love Bible stories like the one we're going to look at this morning, because it's kind of like looking at the first episode of their lives. And we get to see where they came from. We get to see how they went through a lot of the very same things that we go through today. And in all of the Bible, there's one guy who stands out kind of above all the rest. He's a guy that the Jews consider to be the pinnacle of righteousness. He's a guy that is so special to the Lord, he was present with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's a guy that is so special, many theologians believe he will be one of the two witnesses to come down to earth in the end times. He is a star of the faith. He's a star among stars. But at the same time, we read that he's also a man of doubt. He's a man who starts off with questions. He's a man who wonders at the very beginning if he has the right stuff, if he's strong enough to do what God wants. And in fact, he thinks he's not. He thinks he's too weak. And I love this story because what we see is that when God calls Moses, it isn't because he's strong. It isn't because he's a star. But because at the very moment he calls him in Moses' life, he has absolutely nothing to offer except a heart willing to serve. And we see that develop here in Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 11 right now. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Stop right there. Does anybody know why he says it twice? Neither do I. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I can't help but think, you mean Moses. You mean the guy that defied Pharaoh? You mean the guy that God parted the Red Sea through? The guy that spoke for the Lord so many times? The guy that led that whole nation? The guy who authored the first five books of the Bible, including the one we're reading here? This guy has doubts? This guy wonders if he's good enough? This guy, you mean he is weak or feels he's weak? And what we start to see is that God doesn't choose Moses in spite of his weakness. He chooses Moses because of his weakness, because of his need to totally depend on God for everything. It's like what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He goes on to say, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God didn't choose Moses because at that time he was a star. He chose him because he wasn't a star and God could be the star. Look back to verse 11 again. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? You might have heard before that The tip of an iceberg is only about 10% of the total mass of the iceberg. That 90% or so is actually beneath the surface. There's a lot more than you can see. And we can kind of look at this question, who am I that I should go, as the tip of the iceberg of Moses' entire life. And to understand all of that, we need to go backwards. So flip the page back to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1. I want to highlight just a few verses to paint the picture of where Moses is in his life to ask this question, because it gives us incredible clarity. In verse 7, but the people of Israel, by the way, the people of Israel at this point are living in Egypt. You remember the story from the end of Genesis going into Exodus. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery to the Egyptians, and he rises to be second in command over all of Egypt. And his family, the household of Israel, is starving, and he brings them into Egypt so they can survive the famine. Well, hundreds of years go by, and eventually a king rises, it says, that did not know about Joseph. And in verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Down in verse 10, this is the Pharaoh saying, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. In verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Siphrah, the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. Pharaoh is so worried at this point of a Hebrew insurrection that he resorts to genocide. He's killing all the males of the Hebrew race. He's so worried that they're going to help overthrow his kingdom that he tells the midwives to kill them at birth. But the thing is, they don't do it. They don't cooperate. They're more afraid of God than Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh gets desperate. And he says, if the Hebrew midwives won't do it, my people will do it. And in verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. And this is the scene in which Moses is born. He's born into a world of danger. At the most vulnerable part of his life, he is cheating death. And we know the story. We know how his mother was so afraid for his safety, she put him in a wicker-style basket, sent him downriver just a little bit, where Pharaoh's daughter discovers the child, adopts him, but gives him a Hebrew name of Moses. And he grows up in the palace, and he's treated like a prince of Egypt. And in Acts 7, verse 22, Luke tells us Moses was introduced in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so in many ways, he's treated like an Egyptian. He's raised as an Egyptian. He enjoys the luxuries of Egyptian royalty. But every single time someone says the name Moses, he's reminded that he's not. He's not one of them. He's a Hebrew. He's been adopted. He's there on their charity, on their dime. He's there from their goodwill. He's an outsider. But at the same time, he's not really Hebrew either, is he? I mean, technically, he was born Hebrew, but he doesn't share their struggles or their culture or their stories or their songs or their fears. And the very fact that he lives in luxury is something they resent. And it becomes so much of an issue that one day Moses actually sees an Egyptian attacking a Hebrew, and he defends the Hebrew. He kills the Egyptian. And rather than being grateful, the people say in verse 14, who made you a prince and a judge over us? The very people that should be grateful want nothing to do with him. And so he's a man surrounded by two worlds and yet totally and utterly alone. This past week, we were traveling, and I was standing in the middle of L.A. International Airport, LAX, waiting for my wife to come out of the restroom, but there was really no good place to stand. It was just all open, a lot of traffic, and I didn't want to stand right in front of the ladies' bathroom door and think I'm a creep or something. So I kind of stand off to the side a bit, but out in the open, again, no good place to stand, and I think, well, I'll just hold still, and people will see me, and they'll go around, and I couldn't have been more wrong. Within 2 minutes, the first person ran into me. And I don't mean like they bumped me. I mean they plowed me over. And then it happened again. And then another bump. And I said, well, maybe this is a bad place. And I just kind of moved a few feet to where it looked a little more clear. And it kept happening. People kept bumping into me. And I'm standing there in this crowd of hundreds and hundreds of people. And it's like I didn't even exist. You see, a person doesn't need to be isolated to be alone. It happens all the time. It happens every day in every college, in every school, at every place of employment, in the store. You can be in the middle of a crowd of people and feel totally alone. I know one man who moved out of the state of California because he felt alone. He said, 25 million people, I was totally alone. I read a statistic this past week that said there's 2 billion people on Facebook. Not a surprising statistic. But every person, on average, has 150 friends. Out of those 150 friends, 28 of those will engage with you on your online life. 14 of them will express sympathy if something goes wrong, but only 4 will actually care. 2 billion people in that community, and 4 people will care. That's Moses. The Hebrews don't want anything to do with him. He killed an Egyptian, and so they don't want anything to do with him. In fact, now they want him dead. In verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. So he runs away. He runs off. He gets married. And by the time we come into chapter 3, he's 80 years old and has nothing. He doesn't even have his own flock. He's leading the flock of his father-in-law. The man has gone from prince of Egypt to pauper. Physically, he's still very capable. But under the surface is a heart full of scars. And I'm sure every single person here knows what it's like to have a heart with a scar on it. Something beneath the surface that just happened in our past that affects how we view things. And all of that in Moses' life, 10% of it peeks through the surface in verse 11 where he says, "Who am I that I should go?" And you can almost hear the brokenness in his voice as we read that. Do you ever feel like Moses? Lord, you got the wrong person. I'm not cut out for that. I can't do that. I'm not strong enough to do that. Or maybe in your mind, it sounds like I don't have time to do that. I don't have an interest in doing that. I don't have enough money to do that or enough talent to do that. I never saw myself doing that. I don't want to do that. You want me, Lord, to talk to that person about faith? I don't have the answers. I don't know my own faith. What if they ask me something and I can't figure it out? What if they laugh at me? What if they ignore me? What if it goes even worse than that? I'll never forget when we first brought Owen home from the hospital. We were in our mid-20s when he was born. And we were at that stage of life, y'all remember it, leftover pizza for breakfast. You know what I mean? It's in the box. It's on the counter. You forgot about it, but it's not that funky. Not yet. And so you grab a piece on your way out to work. That was us. And now we're coming home from the hospital with this little baby human. And it's our job to keep this little guy alive, at least until he can vote. I mean, that's our goal. And that first year, the first few months, we couldn't keep his temperature enough or high enough. It kept dropping below 96 degrees. His pediatrician wanted to put him in the hospital. He wasn't nursing well. He wasn't sleeping well. He cried all the time. You couldn't sit down with the boy. You just had to walk with him. Miles we walked through that house just trying to appease him and comfort him. And then his pediatrician one day told us she thought she heard a heart murmur and you need to get to Children's Hospital. And I remember that first year thinking, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. You've got the wrong guy. Who am I that I should be in charge of this life? And you've been there. You've been in a situation where you think, who am I? I can't do this. This is too much. I can't possibly meet this level of expectations. I'm too weak. And Moses says the same thing. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And he doubts. But that's not all. He starts arguing with God. This past week, we took our trip, and we got to meet a man who shared with the entire group that after decades of counseling people and decades of working on his own marriage and decades of ministering in his church and decades of giving advice for parents, he got into an argument with his teenage son that went so poorly, he said something to where his son walked out of the house. And he said after years and years and years, he thought he was farther along than that. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where it's like, Lord, I thought I was farther along than that? Disagreements, arguments with God can cause that very thing. It's amazing how much an argument can discourage us. What do you do when you are in a situation and you're arguing with God? You think, well, Lord, I know you're saying this, but I'm not receiving it. Moses did that very thing. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? What if I don't have the answer? Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, behold, they won't believe me or listen to my voice. They'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. And then if you go down to verse 10 in chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and tongue. What do you do when God calls you to do something and in your mind you know he's wrong? You've checked, you've double checked, it's impossible. It can't be done. It's too expensive. There's no way this will possibly happen. What do you do when God tells you to do something that you're positive can't happen? I was first called into full-time ministry. We felt the Lord calling us to sell our house, Melissa to leave her job, so we could move closer to the church I was pastoring. We were about an hour away at the time, and experience has taught us that you cannot adequately pastor a church, at least for a long period of time, and live that far away. So after about a year or so, we sold the house, moved closer to the church. But before we sold that house, we sat down very spiritually, and we said, well, if God wants us to move, he'll sell our house for this much money. It was an amount that we thought we needed, an amount that mathematically we did need. We didn't feel we were being greedy, but this was what we had to have in order to move. And certainly God could do that. And so we listed the home on the market for that price. And within 2 weeks, we had more than 24 viewings of that house. Unheard of. It was several a day. Every single person loved the house, loved the price, loved the neighborhood, didn't want it. Didn't make any sense. And then those viewings kind of tapered off as the months progressed until there was none. And we were laying on the couch one night watching a movie. And I remember telling my wife, I think we've got the wrong attitude. I think what we meant to say was, Lord, if you want us to go, then certainly you can meet this need. But I think in reality what we're saying is, Lord, we won't go unless you meet this need. And I said, I think we need to call the realtor tomorrow morning and have him drop that price to whatever he needs to sell this house, and we're going to trust that the Lord will provide. Within 30 minutes of that conversation, I got an email from our real estate agent. He said, I can't explain why, but email wasn't working all day long, and just now I can send you this. It's an offer for your house. It was $20,000 less than what we thought we needed. But we moved forward in faith, we negotiated the amount, and eventually we sold for $6,000 less than what we thought we needed. And that left a $6,000 deficit. We're going, we don't know what we're going to do. She's already given notice. We needed that money to pay off this debt so that we could go on without her working. But we closed and we said, if the Lord didn't give it to us, apparently we don't need it. 3 days later, in the mail, we got a letter from the title company saying, we made a mistake. We owe you $6,000. And the money came in. And we sold for exactly the amount we thought we needed. Isaiah 55, God says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. You might not know how you're going to do what God is calling you to do. You might not feel like you have it in you. You might feel too weak. One person once told me, God doesn't open a vault door to close a screen door. It might seem like a mountain, but if the Lord has called you to do it, he has a way. Notice how he responds to Moses. Go back to chapter 3, verse 10. He says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. If you go forward to chapter 4, verse 11, this is after Moses says, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm not eloquent. The Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Therefore go, he says, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Moses looks at his life and he sees everything that isn't there. He sees all the void. He sees all the weakness. But God looks at that same life and sees everywhere he can go. He sees everywhere he can work and everywhere he can strengthen. Two different views of the same life. Kind of like the two different salesmen, shoe salesmen, who went down into the jungles of South America to open up the market for shoes. And the first one came back and told his boss, don't worry about it, waste of time, waste of money, no possibility, no one wears shoes. The second salesman came back and said, invest now, move now, wide open market, everyone is still barefoot. Two different ways of looking at the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us this, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, for when I am weak, I am strong. You might look at your life and see all the places you're weak. But God looks at your life and sees all the places he can work. That's one of the biggest paradoxes of the Christian faith, that strength actually comes through weakness. But that's why David said in Psalm 27, the Lord is the stronghold in my life. He said in Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord, my rock. David knew he was weak, but he knew he had a God that was strong. I know a guy who sells something called insulated concrete form, ICF. It's a building material, and it basically is a hollowed out styrofoam block that looks like a Lego. And you build these up to a wall for whatever building you're making, and then you fill it with concrete. It's one of the strongest materials on the market. But the thing about it is that because it's hollow, it's very brittle, it's very weak, and you have to be very careful with it. And certainly, if this thing was solid foam, it would be stronger, but it wouldn't be strong enough, at least not to use as a building material. On the other hand, because it is hollow, it's able to be filled. And when that happens, it becomes stronger than it ever could on its own. Here's the catch. You can't fill something that's already full of itself. There needs to be emptiness. There needs to be weakness in order to be strengthened. And the same thing goes for us. God can do more through your weakness than you could ever do through your own strength. And if a person is already totally full of themselves, there's no room for the concrete. God didn't choose Moses because he was strong. He chose Moses because he was weak. And God was able to make him strong. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the people, in other words, who recognize their spiritual emptiness. He goes on to say, because they will be filled later on. You see, God prefers the weak because through them he can work. And he will work in your life. He will fill your life. If you'll let him this morning, the Lord will fill you up. And so if you're going through something and you're at the end of your rope and you don't know how you're going to do it, it doesn't make sense. Everything you've thrown at it, it's all failed. Everything you've tried has failed. Everything you can think of to do has fizzled out or not worked. If you're struggling with something this morning, then I would encourage you to let the Lord fill that empty space, because he will make you stronger than you could ever be on your own. You just need to ask, and you can do that as we pray.